If you were to visit the ancient city of Krakow in Poland, one of the historical sites that you ought to go and visit is Krakow's magnificent square. It's bordered on one side by massive spires of St. Mary's Church, and from the great steeple of St. Mary's, every evening, a bugle has been sounded every day for the last 700 years. The last note played on the bugle is always muted and broken, as if some disaster has befallen the bugler. This 700-year commemoration is in memory of an heroic trumpeter who one night summoned their people to defend the city against hordes of invading Tartars. And as he was sounding the last note on his trumpet, an arrow from one of the Tartars' archers struck and killed him. So today, there is always the muffled note at the end. The people of Krakow have never forgotten his heroic warning. Now, the text that we have under consideration today also carries an ancient warning. Paul is sounding a note which has brought freedom to all of those through the years who would hear it. It was originally a warning for the young Colossian believers who were being besieged by their cultural enemies. But it still relates today in the world where the church is being harassed by equally sophisticated and deadly foes. This is a powerful safeguard against the very subtle attacks that would rob the believer of his or her fullness. Paul, in the passage that was read to us, gives us three warnings. The first is a warning against legalism, and we find it in verses 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Paul gives a warning in two areas of our life. The first is diet, and the second relates to days. He talks about being judged about our diet. Now, evidently, there were those who had come into this congregation and were saying that the way to God, the way to experience spiritual fullness, would be enhanced if only the Colossian believers would return to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that there were categorized certain foods as being clean or unclean. You can read these in Leviticus chapter 11. There were excellent physical reasons for these Old Testament laws. Dr. S. Macmillan, for example, has catalogued these in a very interesting book entitled None of These Diseases. I remember when I was pastoring my first church in Whanganui in New Zealand, and living next door to us was a retired couple. The husband was not a believer, but he'd been brought up in the Anglican Church in the United Kingdom. He'd served in the British Army during World War II in the deserts of North Africa. He'd fought at the Battle of Tobruk. And I remember him telling me of the occasion when he told of soldiers living in these desert conditions, and many of them suffering from a variety of diseases, a kind of scurvy. The military leaders apparently were at a bit of a loss. How do we deal with this problem among our soldiers? And someone mentioned that there were food and dietary laws found in the laws of the Old Testament. And these were given for the purpose of keeping people of Israel safe as they journeyed through the desert and wilderness of Egypt. Well, these military leaders figured they had nothing to lose, And they ordered that the food be eaten and food be prepared and cooked according to the Old Testament rules. It was very interesting. My neighbour stated that this food problem that the army faced disappeared, went away. There are physical reasons for the dietary laws. But Paul also tells us that there are also spiritual reasons, that there is this distinction between foods being clean and unclean, and these were to familiarize God's people with the fact of purity and impurity. This was to stimulate, this was a means to stimulate the people's conscience in everyday life. But when Jesus came, those dietary laws were abolished or set aside. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees who are criticizing him for not observing these Old Testament laws. They're offended by his liberated eating habits. And in Mark 7, Jesus replies, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And in saying this, Jesus declared that all foods were clean. Remember the story in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has a vision of food in a sheet being lowered from heaven. And it's crawling with both clean and forbidden animals. Peter's absolutely scandalized. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 13, we're told that a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Paul goes on and makes this conclusion that we have recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So these New Testament scriptures are unified in telling us that all food and all drink is lawful. Of course, to live according to dietary principles is a good idea. Eat too many chocolates? You've got to watch the waistline. Too many Snickers? No laughing matter. But a dietary discipline is not a sign of our spirituality. And Paul is saying here to these young believers, as he says to us today, we're not to judge others or allow anyone to pass a religious judgment upon us in regard to what we eat and what we drink. Paul talks about not being judged about diet, and then he goes on to talk about being judged about days. You see, in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, the Jews had special feast days. They celebrated new moon days. And they also, of course, kept very religiously their Sabbaths. When Jesus came, he fulfilled all these requirements. So we no longer celebrate the Sabbath like the Jewish people did, because we now worship on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. We worship together on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 20. We worship on this day because it's a day that commemorates the resurrection, as we have recorded in John 20. So Paul is able to write in our text in verse 17, "These things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So these dietary laws sensitized God's people to purity. And the keeping of these great feasts taught various aspects about Christ's work. The Sabbath displayed the truth of the rest into which God leads his people. But we need to remember, as Paul records, these were just a shadow. The real thing has come in Christ. The truth about all this is that when we endeavor to quantify spirituality, it really can't be. Because when we judge people according to their works, according to the days they keep or the foods that they eat, this provides an unfortunate basis for pride and judgmentalism. The flesh finds doing truly spiritual things difficult. And Jesus reminds us, doesn't he? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh, our flesh, our bodies, have no trouble with keeping religious rules and regulations. It kind of gives us a status, kind of gives us something by which we are tempted to judge others. And this is an authentic lure to legalism. I want to remind you that legalism, of course, has its downsides. Legalism spawns judgmentalism. And judgmentalism is miserable for those who are being judged, but also for those who are doing the judging. Because the inevitable result is that it shrivels their souls. Legalism is also naturally joyless. The story is told of a savage tribesman his observation when a missionary had come into their village and was trying to convert him. And this tribesman was very old. He'd lived life. He'd experienced life. And this missionary who was talking to him was very Old Testament. And he preached a version of Christianity that leaned very heavily on the "thou shalt not." Well, after listening to the missionary for some time, the tribesman interrupted and very graciously replied, said, "Well, to be old and to be Christian, they are the same thing." Legalism can take the joy out of our living. Legalism also demands a sense of uniformity. Because have you noticed that whenever and wherever you find legalism dominant, you often find people who are kind of the same kind of people. They dress the same way. They tend to use the same words, the same speech. They stand and walk the same way. They have very similar mannerisms. Sometimes even same facial expressions. Do not, thou shalt not, can often produce a grotesque uniformity. And legalism, of course, can also produce a surface or superficial faith. It kind of emphasizes things which aren't really important. It's interesting, isn't it? You talk with people who are caught up in this or bound up in this sense of legalism. They never talk about things like coveting or gossip or slander or bitterness and hatred. Legalism often leads down a path that is shallow, and it leads to things like self-righteousness. And so the person themselves becomes damned. So as we close this first section, Paul's not saying, and he doesn't say here, forbid the faithful to keep special days and special diets. He says, no. Don't let anybody judge you in these things. And so the lesson here is that there's great liberty in what we Christians are able to do. We have the freedom to observe special days and keep disciplined diets if we wish, or we can forget them. But Paul here is stressing, and he rejects the right of any person to judge and or compel another person to comply with their own preferences. We're not to judge others by these things. We're not to allow others to judge us. And brothers and sisters, this is a warning to take heart, because time and time again, as legalism enters our congregations and our churches, the church too often has become judgmental and joyless and uniform and shallow in its faith. But as bad as legalism is, Paul reminds us here that there's another danger that's equally harmful. It's a sister error of legalism. And in verses 18 and 19, he gives us a warning against mysticism. As we explore this idea, I'd want to say at the outset that we mustn't, that we can't say that Christian mysticism per se is evil. Mysticism is a goal to a deeper knowledge of God. But what we're talking about here, though, is a deceptive mysticism, an exploration for greater knowledge and greater awareness that is not rooted in Christ. In its context here, it's a mysticism that is derived from pretense and the imagination of people who called themselves Gnostics. Johnny Kerr was the coach of the Chicago Bulls basketball team between 1966 and 1970. And the stories told of him, in fact, he wrote about it in his biography, where he tried to get the Chicago Bulls basketball team to think positively. And Kerr writes it this way: "We had lost seven in a row, and I decided to give a psychological pep talk before the game with the Boston Celtics. I told Bob Boozer to go out and pretend that he was the best scorer in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend that he was the best defensive guard. I told Guy Rogers to pretend that he could run the offense better than any other guard. And I told Eric Mueller to pretend that he was the best rebounding, shot blocking, scoring center in the history of the game. We lost the game by 17 points. And I was pacing around the locker room afterwards trying to figure out what to say when Eric Mueller walked up, put his arm around my shoulders, and he said, 'Don't worry about it, coach. Just pretend we won.'" This is what Gnostics believed. They were people who believed they had a special knowledge, a special insight into spiritual matters. They were the great pretenders. But they only fooled themselves. The trouble was that while they fooled themselves, they also greatly unsettled the young Colossian believers. And Paul is writing here to these young Christians and reminding them and warning them against the danger of being deprived of their reward and future glory by being deceived by these seemingly cultured Gnostic friends. Note what Paul writes: "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions of an unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. You see, the Gnostics had this power to fool people, and it came from their deceptive approach. They used a kind of phony humility. Paul says they delight in false humility and the worship of angels. They love to act humble. And they'd say things like this: well, we're not good enough to go directly to God, so we begin humbly with one of the angels. And if we've got our spirits right and our minds right, this angel will elevate our request through the hierarchy to God. It was kind of like working up rungs of a ladder. But you'll note that Paul goes on and he reminds them here that these Gnostics were people who claimed to have special visions. We might call it a visionary mysticism. He says they go into great detail about what they've seen. And this phrase is a technical phrase. It was used in Paul's day to describe someone who was being admitted to a higher grade in one of the mystery religions. They were kind of climbing the ladder. Through this, and because of this, these men and women claimed to be people who were on the inside. These Gnostic men and women were actually very proud people. As Paul says, they're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. In other words, they advertise humility, but they're filled with a sense of this huge conceit. It's all vanity, Paul says. It's all fake. The danger is that learning secrets of the spirit world can be enticing. Tarot cards, for example, are inviting. They have a very pleasing and aesthetic design. The card is kind of designed to exude a sense of mystery, and millions of people have fallen into their lie. Likewise, the mystic signs of the zodiac, where people use the zodiac to read horoscopes, and many, many men and women place their faith in reading the newspapers every day, or their horoscopes every day. What lies before me? This exceptional display of piety is very attractive to many. There are people who are drawn to those who say that they're the humblest people in town. For many people in our community, the thought of being excluded from being in the in crowd or the inner circle is so devastating for them. They'll do anything to get in. It was in 1944 that C.S. Lewis gave a guest lecture at King's College in London. And in his speech, he stated this about the desire to be in the inner circle, whatever that may be. He stated, "One of the great permanent mainsprings of human action, one of the greatest of all passions, the passion for the inner ring, is most skillful in making a person who is not yet a very bad person do very bad things." And brothers and sisters, when we apply this to the realm of religion, this is especially true. It's a bit like the ancient dog in the fable who's walking along and he's carrying his bone. And suddenly he stops and he pauses and sees his reflection in a puddle of water. And he grabs what he sees in this mirage of water on the ground. And in doing so, he loses the prized bone that he had. There are multitudes of people who've lost everything to deception. And the root of this problem, Paul lays bare for us in verse 19. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. In other words, these are false teachers. And they had and they have no part in the true body of Christ. And equally, this was and is the answer for those who want to steel themselves against this very false and deceptive teaching. Paul says we must hold fast to Christ, the one who is the head. We have a warning against legalism, a warning against mysticism. And in verses 20 to 23, Paul reminds us and gives us a warning against asceticism. Now, spiritual discipline is good. It's good to be regular in reading your Bible, in having a prayer life, in sharing your faith. But asceticism is also a sense of legalism in denying self from doing certain things. And here Paul warns against extreme asceticism. Look at verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, folks, very sadly, we have to admit that church history is replete with stories of ascetic excess in rejection of things that are beautiful, rejection of very good things in the pursuit of God. And so in the history of the church, there have been men and women who have rejected marriage, who've rejected sex and parenthood, the beauty of God's creation, even the rejection of self. But Paul says here, this self-made religion doesn't do us any good. In fact, it can do the opposite. It can heighten our temptations, along with producing a very joyless, defensive approach to life. Surprisingly, asceticism has its own seductiveness. Today, in its Eastern form, Eastern religions, it seems to attract the indulgent and the cultured elite. There are many, many people in our communities who today have their gurus through whom they make their ascetic nod to God. Seen for what it really is, this is an expression of our independence from God, which says, I'm going to get to God on my own terms. I'm going to get to God through my own doings and my own might. Asceticism feeds our temptations by starving them. And the answer to this delusion is found at the beginning of the section on asceticism in verse 20. We have died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. In other words, our death in Christ, which we looked in the previous verses, our death in Christ has freed us from these elemental spiritual forces of the world, these demonic powers of the world that seek to bind us and that also seek to promote and thrive this sense of human asceticism. Paul says, because we have died with Christ, they can have no actual power over us. Brothers and sisters, we need to reckon with this truth. We need to reckon this truth to our account. We need to learn to live with joyful, open hearts and celebrate God's creation and the people that He's brought into our sphere. Enjoy them. Enjoy life. So Paul has sounded a very clear warning for these young believers. And he calls us to look at things as they really are. Several years ago, there was a professional mountain climber by the name of Royal Robbins, and he wrote an article for Sports Illustrated, which demonstrates the importance of seeing ourselves in life as we really are. And in this article, Robbins wrote these words: "If we are keenly alert and aware of the rock and what we are doing on it, if we are honest with ourselves and our capabilities and weaknesses, if we avoid committing ourselves beyond what we know is safe, then we will climb safely. For climbing is an exercise in reality. The one who sees it clearly is on safe ground, regardless of their experience or skill. But the one who sees reality as they would like it to be may find their illusions rudely stripped from their eyes when the ground comes up rather fast." Paul pulls us back to the reality of life, what it is to live in a real world. And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds us that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, we have been made full. In Christ, we have been set free. But how so often we can lose the benefits of that fullness very easily. We can fall into a trap of legalism, its attendant self-righteousness and joylessness and judgmentalism. We can succumb to mysticism and develop a very proud and elitist spirit which contributes nothing to true worship. Or we can follow ascetic rules, thinking that they will make us more holy, when actually all it does is feed our own desires. So, brothers and sisters, what is the answer to legalism? To continually realize the gift in our lives that is the grace of Christ. What is the answer to mysticism? It's to understand just how deeply we are related to Christ. And what is the answer to asceticism? It's, as Paul reminds us, to reckon ourselves as dead. We've been buried and we have been resurrected anew with Christ. The answer to all these issues of legalism and mysticism and asceticism is to find it where it all began, and that's at the foot of the cross of Jesus. I've seen in my own life, and also in the lives of other men and women who I have counseled, that there can often be a tendency to move away from where we had our beginning, the cross. And all of our theology, and all of our preaching, and all of our singing together, these disciplines of life that we experience when we meet together, when we're found in God's family, in all of our relationships together, all of these things are meant to keep us at the foot of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn, as Paul reminds us here this morning, to drink long and deep from the one who is our fountainhead, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.